The scripture this morning is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is the word of the Lord.
We've started a new series in which each week we're looking at one of the characteristics or the attributes of God. And we've said, and we will continue to say and show each week, there's nothing more practical than this particular exercise. Because everything we do wrong and every experience of inordinate anxiety or anger or pride always comes because at that moment we're forgetting who God really is. That's what we're going to be showing over and over and over again as the weeks go by. And therefore, nothing could be more practical. And we are in the beginning of the series and we're looking at Exodus 3 because Exodus 3 is the first time in the Bible when somebody says to God, who are you? What's your name? Who should I say is calling? God says, I am the God of, and begins and shows us here that the God of the Bible is not just an ineffable, undefinable force, but he's a God with a name. And actually, he's a God with quite a few names because he's telling us quite a lot about himself. And here we see that he is the God of brilliant delays, fiery reality, absolute sufficiency, and mysterious nearness. Look, first of all, we're learning here that God is the God of brilliant delays. Verse 1 says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Literally, it says, in the Hebrew says, he was watching the sheep of Moses, of Jethro, his father-in-law. But the verb that's used is a verb that conveys continuance. And therefore, a good translation would be, and Moses was watching and watching and watching and watching, because Moses' life apparently is at a dead end. He originally was adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters and was raised in the royal house. And he got a top flight education. And he was a young rising leader, and he had friends in high places. And when he discovered that he was an Israelite, and that the Israelites were being oppressed and they were enslaved, he wanted to help. He wanted to become an activist. But in a fit of rage, one day he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he killed the Egyptian. And as a result, he had to flee for his life into the desert. And that was 40 years earlier. And now his entire life has went on a detour, and now it's at a dead end. Because at this point, everything about him now is gone. That is, all of his financial capital, all of his social capital, all of his physical capital. He's an 80-year-old man now, his physical vitality. It's all gone. Everything has been spent. And if God had ever wanted to use him to help his people, the time is long past now. Moses is a failed, forgotten old man eking out a living in a forgotten part of the world. And now that he is completely bereft of everything that you and I would think is necessary for effective leadership, even his confidence, as you can see, now God says, now you're ready. You're an 80-year-old man. You don't know anybody anymore, and nobody knows you. Now you're ready. See? He says, I want to send you to my people, to Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I'm sending you now. Now. And Moses says, are you crazy? Now, two principles here, they're very related to each other, that are very much in line with the gospel itself. But they're utterly startling to us. The first principle is, you're really never of any use to God until you feel absolutely useless in general. You're never of any use to God until you have come to the end of yourself. So you come to the end of yourself, you can't even be a Christian, you know. To even have a relationship with God, according to the gospel, you have to come to the end of yourself, which is repentance, which is saying, you know, I'm lost. There's nothing I can do other than throw myself on your mercy. You have to come to the end of yourself even to have a relationship with God. But here we're saying you also have to come to the end of yourself to step into God's plan for you. Because until you are in this situation, until you feel useless, until you feel spent, until you feel, I got nothing. You don't have the humility, you don't have the self-knowledge, you don't have the wisdom, and you don't have the dependence on God that you need to be useful to him. So the first principle is, until you feel useless, you're really not very useful. And the second principle is like unto it, or it's pretty linked, and that is, God's timing virtually never is the same as God's sense of good timing is virtually never our sense, and yet all God's delays are brilliant. God's timing is never our timing, and yet it's always brilliant. This last week I was reading again a passage in Mark, story about Jairus, synagogue ruler. He's got a little girl who's dying. She doesn't have long to live. You know, he comes to get Jesus. Jesus, will you come and heal my daughter? Yes, says Jesus. Well, hurry, Jesus, hurry, Jesus, hurry, 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 Jesus. And he just takes his time. Jesus just takes his time. And at one point stops and spends quite a bit of time with a woman who he heals and then brings to into discipleship. And while he's doing all this, the little girl dies. And Jesus turns to Jairus and says, trust me. My delays always make things better, not worse. And of course, because of his delays, you not only have this woman who was healed and who's now a disciple, but when he gets there, he doesn't just heal her, he raises her from the dead. And it's a story that has echoed down through the centuries to the end of time. Millions of people will get joy from it, all because Jesus says, you know, my timing is never your timing, but it's always brilliant. So this is the God of brilliant delays, first of all. Now Moses is ready. Secondly, and by the way, how do you today, right now, need to apply this? I mean, what do you have to apply this aspect of God's character? What aspect of your life do you need to apply this aspect of God's character? Where do you need to remember this right now? Number one. Number two, we also see in this passage that God is a God of fiery reality. Why does God appear as fire? That's what it tells us right in the beginning. The Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Why does God choose to appear as fire? Well, there's a lot of reasons. We're only going to get to a few of them, not all of them right here, but here's the first one. Up until now, Moses believed in God, but he'd never actually encountered him. And the God of the Bible is a God that is not someone who you should only believe in the abstract, but you need to encounter. Now, fire smites the senses, all of them pretty much. I mean, with fire, you see its brightness, you feel its heat, you smell the smoke, you hear the roar. It smites. You don't believe in fire, you experience fire. And up until now, Moses had believed in God, but according to Alec Matir, who's written a wonderful little commentary on Exodus, he says, this essentially is Moses' conversion. This is where he went from mental belief into a life-changing encounter. And life-changing is the way you can tell that you've moved from mental belief to a real encounter. It's one thing to believe that human beings are sinful. It is another thing completely to be convicted that you're a sinner. And I'll tell you, I've seen an awful lot of people over the years that have believed in human sin and believed in human sinfulness and depravity. But it's very clear by the way in which they live that they did not see themselves as part of the human race. It's one thing to believe God, that Jesus died for us. It's another thing to have that fact revolutionize the way you live and actually affect the way you see everything. And Moses went from mental ascent to a life-changing encounter. Blaise Pascal, brilliant philosopher, French philosopher, in the 17th century, had an experience of God. After believing in God, actually writing about God, understanding God, had an experience of God one night. We know what night it is. Because after he had this experience, he wrote a little journal account of it, and he actually sewed it into the lining of his coat so that when he died, it was found. And to make sense of what happened, he evokes one particular passage of the Bible. Do you know which one it is? You can get this online anywhere. It's pretty well known. It's very long, but here's just some pieces of it and how it starts. What the note said was, the year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire, capital letters, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and the savants. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, joy, tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He starts with the word fire to explain what happened to him. And he calls God the God, not of the philosophers, which of course is the God he knew, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's evoking Moses in the burning bush, and he should. Because it seems like Pascal and Moses, at a certain point, went from simply mentally believing in God to a life-changing encounter with God. Has that happened to you? In fact, you know, that is the most important question that anybody can ask you. And it's an honor that I can do it. Please take the question seriously. He is a God of brilliant delays. And secondly, he's a God of fire reality. Now, thirdly, he's a God of absolute sufficiency. There's many, but again, here's another way in which the fire of this appearance tells us something about God. This fire was unusual. Why? Well, we read, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, what was so unusual about this fire is dependent ordinarily. Fire is dependent on fuel. And the fire can only exist as long as there's combustible fuel, no fire. Fires depend on the fuel. But this fire is not consuming the bush. And what that means is it doesn't need fuel. This is a fire that depends on nothing. This is a fire that has its own infinite source of being and power. Its being and power is not based on anything else. It has all being and power within. And this explains, this fire depicts and explains God's cryptic answer to the big question at the end of the passage. Because finally, when we get to the end of the passage, Moses asks God the big question. He says, all right, you want to send me to Pharaoh in Egypt and everybody, fine. But when I get there, they're going to say, who sent you? And I'd like to know what your name is. What is your name? Who should I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. And it's not just that the meaning of this name has been something that people have wrestled with and argued about for centuries, but even the translation. Because essentially what God gives Moses is the Hebrew verb to be. That's all he gives him. And so one of the ways you could translate it is, tell them I am has sent you. But another way to translate it, it could be, tell them that being itself has sent you. But we don't really have to wrestle and argue as long as we see that the answer was up further, earlier, is the fire that needs no fuel. This is what God is saying. I have no beginning or end. I always am. There never will be a time in which I was. It could be said of me, I was. And there never was a time in which it could be said of me, he would be. I always am. There's no beginning and there's no end. Or put another way, is absolutely no power or being has caused me because I am the cause and the source of all power and being. And this has been called the aseity of God, the absolute self-sufficiency of God, the self-existence of God. God depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. Now, at this point, it's so easy to want to get philosophical. The aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. I want you to all have a little slightly higher self-esteem today because you know that word. And the philosophers have talked about the self-existence of God and so on. No beginning, no ending. How do you get your mind around that? Let's not try. Let's not get speculative. I want you to see how Jesus Christ translates this into a practical principle. And that's what I want to press on you today. Because Jesus Christ takes the aseity of God and puts it in an incredibly practical principle in the New Testament when he says in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. There is practical aseity of God. Without me, you can do nothing. It's an oversimplification, but only a small one, to say that as God seeks to help his children become happier and better and stronger and greater, as God tries to help his children become stronger and better and happier and greater, essentially all he's trying to do is get you, children, to understand the meaning of that statement. The thing you need to be better, the thing you need to be stronger, the thing you most need to be happier is to know that without him you can do nothing. Why? Because it's the most humbling but liberating possible thing to realize. Oh, yes. It's the most humbling but most liberating thing to realize. When you come to the place where you really do know in the center of your being that as much as you've worked for things and as hard as you've worked to create the world that you have, that you're living in, and create the life that you have, as hard as you've worked, that you worked with the desires that he gave you. The Bible says the desires you have, he gave you. And with the talents and abilities and health and existence that he gave you. And with the opportunities that he opened for you. And therefore, every single thing that's actually happened to you, everything that you have worked for, is actually a gift. You did nothing without him. It was all him. And now you can relax. Of course, that's very humbling. But then immediately, once you get past the insult of it, It's incredibly humbling because you thought you have to hold all this up and you don't. You thought it was you doing it all, but it wasn't. This is the reason why Martin Luther used to like to say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, who was a horrible worrier, let Philip cease to rule the world. And you see what Martin Luther is doing? He is doing theology to deal with a man's biggest problem, the anxiety and the worry. He says, do you really think that you've been keeping the world going around all this time? You think you're the sovereign ruler of the world? Without him, you can do nothing, and you never could. Relax, Philip. It was never you. You see how that makes you relax? You say, well, okay, I can see that, but how do you do that? How do you learn that? How do you cease to rule the world? How do you really come to the place where you see that without him you can do nothing, and you never could? Well, of course, for many of us, the first place we learn that we're really not in control, we never really were in control, it really always was God, and really we have to depend on him instead of thinking that we have to get it all done. It's usually in suffering. It's usually in trouble. When our hands are tied and we're really helpless, and then we realize, you know what, I feel helpless right now, but I always was helpless. See, suffering is when very often we finally realize, oh, I've got to depend on God, and I got to relax. And I got to, but you know what? I have to go, listen, as a pastor, it may be too late if you haven't learned this habit of being, this spiritual habit of depending on him and relying on him and relaxing. And if you haven't done it before the big crises, you may not be able to do it in the big crises. One person who mentions this is John Newton. John Newton, the great hymn writer, was also a great letter writer. And in one of his letters, he says something I think that's brilliant. He says, the grace of God is as necessary to create a right temper at the breaking of a china plate as on the death of an only son. The grace of God is as necessary to create a right temper at the breaking of a china plate as on the death of an only son. You know what he's saying? He's saying, what happens when you break, when you drop and smash your great-grandmother's irreplaceable china plate? What happens when you have this day off or even a vacation or a weekend away that you've been looking forward to for so long and something comes up and smashes it? Do you melt down? Do you get really angry? Do you get despondent? Does it push you down? See, what he's saying is, do you know when those things happen, how to be aware of the presence of God? How to be aware of Jesus standing there with the nail prints in his hand, nail prints that he incurred for you. And do you know what it's like to be aware of God present with all of his love and all of his holiness, depending on the need? In other words, are you aware of God's presence? Do you remember all that he's done for you? Do you remember all that he has made you? And do you apply it when you break the china plate? When the weekend away is gone away, when you do that, when you learn to do it in the moment, to do that moment by moment in regular daily life, that's what John Newton is saying. Over and over again, you start to say, why was I so upset? No, wait a minute. Look at what he's done. Look where I'm going. Look at who I am in him. Look at the nail prints on his hands. Okay, it's all right. It's a china plate. And unless you learn how to depend on him in the daily things like that, you may not be ready. It's humbling and relaxing to say without him you can do nothing. Remember, some years ago I read a very short story. It was in a Christian magazine, which is now defunct and never was online, so you really can't find it online. Very, very short. It's called Palm Monday. And it starts with a little donkey waking up and savoring the memory of yesterday. And then walking over to the end of the town, and he walks over to the well, and there's a bunch of people who were there yesterday, and he walks over to the well, but they just keep drawing water. They don't act like they don't even see him. And then he walks to the marketplace, and there's the same people he saw yesterday. So he walks right on over to them, you know, ears up, very proud. And they look at him, and they say, you little ass, get out of the marketplace. What are you doing? Chew. And then he goes down the main street, and everybody ignores him. He says, what's the matter? Where's the hosannas? Where's the palm branches? You know, and dejected, he went home, and his mother looked at him and said, silly child, Don't you know, without him, you can do nothing. In what way do you need to apply this to your life right now? This may need to, do you need to be humbled by the fact that without him you can do nothing? The aseity of God. Do you need to relax? Or do you need to just say, I can't do it. I never could. I never did. Okay, lastly, to me, the key thing that God shows us here is not just that he's the God of brilliant delays and the God of fiery reality and the God of absolute sufficiency, but he's also the God of mysterious nearness. What is the mystery that is we're all supposed to be wondering about here? The mystery seems to be that the bush is burning and burning but is not consumed. But that's really not the mystery, see? Because when Moses comes to the bush and realizes who is speaking to him out of the bush, the Lord, it says in verse 6, he hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. And see, now, we're going to get back to this subject, and I cannot possibly answer all the questions that will be in your mind as I say this. And I hope you come back. But all through the Bible, and Moses knew this, the presence of God was lethal and fatal to flawed, sinful human beings. That's the reason why when God comes down on Mount Sinai, he says, don't touch Mount Sinai because my presence is there and you're going to die. That's the reason why when Moses says, oh, you have to send your presence with us. He says this on Mount Sinai later on, Exodus 32, 33. He says, Lord, you have to send your presence with us, with your people as we go to the promised land. And God says, I can't. Because you're so stiff-necked and you're so stubborn and because you're always rebelling, my holy presence will kill you. That's God saying that. And Moses knew it. That's the reason why he gets up there. He's fascinated. But he's scared, and he should be scared. And what is the mystery? The mystery is not, why is the bush not consumed? Really, the mystery is, why is Moses not consumed? That's the mystery. Because, see, God says, take off your shoes, it's holy ground, which is another way to say to Moses, yes, it's really me. And yet, he says in verse 12, I'm going to go with you. Why is Moses not consumed? That's the real issue. How can God get near and yet not consume when everybody knows when God gets near, you get consumed? That's the mystery. And what's the answer? And the answer is the angel. Did you not notice as it was being read, you probably noticed it for a minute and then forgot. In verse 2 it says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. It's the angel of the Lord. But then it says, all the way through the rest of the time, it says, when the Lord saw he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush. What? And in verse 6 we see, and Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. Well, now which is it? Is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord? And the answer is yes, because this is one of many places, a dozen at least places in the Old Testament, where God sends, in order to bring his presence near to somebody, the angel of the Lord. Now, there are other angels. In the New Testament, for example, Gabriel shows up and he gives the Annunciation to Mary, and we're getting close to Christmas, and we'll hear about that at some point. But when other angels speak, they say, this is what the Lord says. See, Gabriel speaks for the Lord, but when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is the Lord. And what commentators have shown is this is an incredible mystery, because the angel of the Lord seems to be a figure that's different from the Lord, and yet at the same time actually is the Lord. And Alec Matir, in his commentary on Exodus, points out, for example, that this is the way God actually solves the problem. They're having an argument years later on Mount Sinai when Moses is saying, you've got to bring your presence with you. Your presence has to go with us. Your presence must go with us up to the promised land. God says, no, it'll kill you. And finally, what does God say? I'll send the angel of my presence ahead of you. And Moses is satisfied. And this is what Alec Matir says about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He says, the angel is revealed as a merciful accommodation of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people when, were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. We can put it this way. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. You see this again and again in the Old Testament, that when God brings his presence near in mercy and blessing, not to consume and destroy, he does it through the angel of the Lord. To me, one of the most moving places is in the book of Genesis, it's the story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. And you remember Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife. Sarah is barren, and she's getting older and older and older, and she hasn't had any children, and she doesn't see herself having any children, so she gives her fertile, young Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, to Abraham, who lies with her, and she has a son. But when Hagar has the son, well, you see it all break down. Hagar is very vain and very proud, and she taunts Sarah. You old bat. You know, dried up old whatever. We don't know what, but she taunted. Because I'm young, I'm fertile, I have a boy. Sarah was so furious, she goes to Abraham and says, send her and the child out into the desert, which of course meant to die. And Abraham, though he's unhappy and he wrings his hands, does it. I mean, they're all victims, but they're all villains. There are no good guys in that story. Hagar, vain, proud, brings it on, you know? Sarah, cruel, sends her out. Abraham, the coward, and yet, Hagar gets out there with her boy, and they run out of water, and she sees him dying, and she lays her little boy, rejected by his father, dying of thirst, under a bush, the shade of the bush, and then she walks away to sit down some distance because she says, I can't bear to see my own son die. And the angel appears, the angel of the Lord. And if you read the text, you'll see when the angel speaks, the Lord speaks, when the Lord speaks, the angel speaks, just like here. And the angel of the Lord says, fear not, Hagar, because I have heard the boy's cry. He's cried out, and I've heard the boy's cry, and I'm going to save him and rescue him, and I'm going to make him a great nation. Now, how can God do that? Hagar, Sarah, Abraham, they don't deserve God's blessing. They don't deserve the presence of God. How can the presence of God come into their lives with blessing? It's through the angel. Why? And you know how often, and I get to this point in the sermons, if you've been around, I always say, that the angel points us to somebody. No, guess what? In this case, probably the angel is that somebody. Because Alec Mateer says, there is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners. And who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of the Lord can only be appreciated when understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And now you know why God can come near to undeserving sinners. Because years later, there was another boy, a little boy born to a poor woman who lived a life of rejection, and at the end of his life, he was abandoned by his father too. And he was dying of thirst, and he cried out, and God did not answer. Do you know why God did not answer? Because though Hagar and Abraham and Sarah deserved abandonment, not blessing, Jesus Christ on the cross got the abandonment that we deserved so we could get the blessing that he deserved. He cried out, nobody answered, so that when we cry out, even though we don't deserve to be answered, we will be answered. Jesus is the angel. And therefore, he can come near. And the God can come into your life just as he came into Moses' life. Even though we're just bushes, we're not giant sequoias, he can come into your life and burn with his power and with his beauty and with his glory, indwelling you. Now, why? It's safe. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And if you think that I'm pushing it too far, if you think it's a little too far-fetched, in John chapter 8, Jesus astounded his listeners when he said, before Abraham was, I am. You know what he's claiming to be? He's, I'm the one, I'm the angel of the Lord who spoke out of the bush. There's that great Christmas hymn by William Billings. Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw, but search the stable and see your God extended on the straw. The royal guest you entertain is not of common birth, but second in the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. That's Jesus. The second in the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. He said so. It's true. And that's why now we understand, actually, the last of the names of God in this passage. You know when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now we know what he meant. What he's saying is, I am the God who works with very unpromising material. I take Abraham, the coward Isaac, who, doted on favored Esau over Jacob and poisoned the family system for years. I took Jacob. Oh, gosh, Jacob, never mind. I can't even get into all that. And I used them. I took Moses. I sent him. I changed the world through them. See? I work with unpromising material. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made it possible for me to send the Holy Spirit into your life. And so Paul talks about it when he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. He made Moses into a great leader. He made Peter into a rock. Who knows what he can make of you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you work with unpromising material. Now that we have an understanding of how you can come near, the mystery is solved. It's the angel, it's Jesus. And so we pray that you would teach us to treat you as the all-sufficient one. We pray that you would teach us what it means to have a real encounter with you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to know you by name and know you as all these, in all the ways that you reveal yourself to be here in this passage. And we ask that you would also then use us, because we have learned these things and we've given ourselves to you, and now you can come in and empower our lives and turn us into burning bushes that are beautiful and filled with your power, and yet we're not consumed. All through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.